following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Today we're starting a new series calling Sweating the Small Stuff. And so I think that if we can make it through life without sweating the small stuff, without focusing on minor things, they say without making mountains out of molehills, the person that made that famous probably did not have molehills in his lawn. If you've had a molehill, you know that they can become mountains and you can't get rid of them, but that's a side note for another time. But if you can live your life without focusing and getting too distracted on the small things in life, I believe you're going to live a great life. I know there was times where if my baseball team or my football team lost, the whole weekend was ruined. Or if I had an argument with someone, or if something didn't go my exact way, a small thing could have a huge impact in my life. And maybe you've come to a point where you've realized if you can minimize those things in your life, you're going to feel more free, more happy, and enjoy life so much more by not sweating the small stuff. And I think that we see the opposite of that being said in Scripture. You know, there's some major things that we see in Scripture. You know, we think about some major things. We believe that salvation is by God's grace alone. There's nothing we can do, no good works that we can earn that. That is a major thing. We believe once saved, always saved. There's nothing that can snatch you out of God's hands. There's nothing you can do, not a sin that you can commit that would take you from God's hands. We believe in the importance of evangelism and telling other people about your faith and other people about your relationship with Christ. And those are main things that we're willing to die for. But those are main things. What about some smaller things that we see throughout a Scripture? What about some of these small things that maybe God is saying, you know what? Let's focus on some of these small things as well. Let's bring to life, let's allow our lives to be transformed by some of these things. And so we're going to be looking at this over the next few weeks in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, eventually we'll get there. But it seems like the author of Hebrews takes 10 chapters, the first 10 chapters of the book, and says one thing. For 10 chapters, he's explaining the importance of Jesus Christ. And he explains that Jesus Christ is more important than shepherds, as if we didn't already know that. He says that Jesus Christ is more important than any kind of priest or pastor that was or is to come, and just how great Jesus Christ is. And he says this repeatedly for 10 chapters. And so you get the point that Jesus Christ is greater. Chapter 11, he comes in with the Hall of Faith and says these are some people that were faithful. Some people that made some mistakes as well, but people that were faithful and we should look up to. Chapter 12 is a little bit of a transition, and it says here, we need you to run the race, to learn some patience and follow peace. But it seems like chapter 13, the author gets to the end and he's like, I've got one sheet of paper and there's so many things I still need to say. Or like, man, I've only got a half hour left before this paper's due and I've got to get a lot of things in. And so although for the first 10 chapters we see one thing, chapter 13 we see one after another, after another, after another. It's almost like every single verse deals with something new. And so we see about 20 different things mentioned in Hebrews chapter 13. We're only going to look at a few each time, but today we're going to look at five small things that we should sweat. Because small things can make a big difference. You know, for those of you who've seen the bus that was parked out back here for a while in the back parking lot, we loaded it up with beans and rice and sent it down to Haiti because it's like a shipping container for us. And we loaded onto a barge and they ship it over there. But on our trip down there, we turned a 17-hour trip into 32 hours. It was awesome because the gas gauge we found out really didn't work. And so that was a positive. There's a tractor trailer that was a couple miles in front of us carrying chicken parts that crashed all over the expressway, so that took an hour and a half. Smelled wonderful, by the way. But there was one thing that made us take about five stops and about 4 or 5 hours to even leave the state of Ohio. And although we have this huge bus with this huge engine, with all this power, we had everything in this bus except air conditioning, but you had this huge thing that was going and moving in all these parts. And you know what really stopped us? It was a hose clamp. If you buy a top-line hose clamp, it may run you somewhere upwards of $5, maybe $6. And we had our hose clamp, and it broke off. So we put it back on, kept going, and then it came off again. So we thought, oh, well, the nut is broke, so we'll put a new one on there. And then it came off again, so we had to stop by an auto parts store that didn't have the right parts. So we put a smaller one on there, and then that popped off. Finally, we got the right one, but after five times of stopping for a $5 piece, we finally were on our way. And it got me thinking, like, there are small things in our lives that can make a huge difference in the way we live for the kingdom. You know, like I said, it wasn't this huge motor that needed $10,000 of repair that kept us. It was a stupid little $5 piece that kept us from doing what we needed to do. And so we're going to look at five small areas of, I don't want to use behavior modification because I'm not trying to challenge your behavior, but I believe that if you allow Jesus Christ to get your heart will be transformed and it'll lead to actions. Because if I teach you these five things and you say, well, I'm going to do this, this, and this, we could fake it for a while. But eventually you'll get sick and tired of doing that and come back to your own ways. But when we allow Jesus Christ to enter into our hearts, transform our hearts, it shapes and molds us into wanting to do these types of things that are very, very simple, very, very easy, but will make a huge difference for the kingdom. Starting in Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 1, very simply it says, let brotherly love continue. Not very hard. Let brotherly love continue. So number one, I want us to see the importance of brotherly love. The church of Jerusalem, to whom most of this letter, or parts of this letter was written, was known for this grace. They were known for having brotherly love. And so before we get too far into this, I want to know how many people have a brother. Raise your hand if you have a brother. This is not the brotherly love we're talking about, okay? I'm not talking about fighting or trying to one-up each other or being competitive. This is not brotherly love like it's talking about here in Scripture. Be thankful for your brother, be thankful for your family, but this is not brotherly love. Brotherly love is when you come together and you love each other as if you were brothers without all the drama and complications and problems. And it says the church of Jerusalem was known for this. The reason they were known for this is because of the persecution they faced. People were constantly coming after them, trying to have them thrown in prison or beaten and torn down. And I think it's probably like a modern day Muslim who would come to Christ. When a Muslim comes to Christ, he gives up everything he had before. His family will disown him. His family wants nothing to do with him. His friends that were Muslims with him want nothing to do with him. And he gives all that up. And guess all that he has now is that new Christian family that he's just joined. And so they need to experience that brotherly love. They need to feel what it is to live life together like that. When I think of the brotherly love that I have, there's a person that is closer to me than many people. There's a person that although we only served together for about 4 years, we've come together and become really good friends. And he used to be on staff here at the church. His name is Andrew Segree. Andrew's up in Washington, D.C. area as a campus pastor at a secondary campus of a church of 3,000. And I think about Andrew and myself, and you think about where we're from. He's from West Palm Beach. Like, he had the beach every day of his life. He had beautiful weather. He had all these wonderful things around him. He had, like, an annual pass to Disney. Like, he had things pretty good. I'm from Detroit. Not too many things going for us. You look at our skin color. We're a little different. You know, we look at our the way we enjoy things. Like, I enjoy sports. I can name all the different sports teams and all the four major sports. I could tell you some history. He couldn't even name, like, what football college team played here in Columbus. Like, he couldn't do that. But he loves technology. And he gets all geeked up about, hey, 2 weeks from now, Apple's releasing this new phone that has this. And I could care less. But if I had a problem, I would go to him. So naturally, there's nothing really that binds us together except the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that holds us together. And we become better friends than I ever thought we would be. And we either talk, text, email to encourage each other or make fun of each other every single week. And that's the brotherly love that I've experienced in my life. He's looking out for me. He's sending me stuff to encourage me and vice versa. Because not because there's anything we have very much in common. except for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're both commissioned to serve and to give and to love each other. And so when we get together in our groups or ministry teams, and that's really how you're going to learn brotherly love, you can learn it by the people you generally sit by, and that's good. But when you're serving together, when you're in group together, you're going to learn brotherly love. And you can have a 25-year-old punk kid along with a 75-year-old seasoned veteran that can get together and have brotherly love and get along and share Christ together. And we see that brotherly love is so important because it reveals to the world that we belong to Christ. Listen, Christians, we should look and act different than the rest of the world. Like the rest of the world comes into church for the first time and they see us raising our hands during music like we have a question, and they see us talking about the blood and they get a little freaked out about that, and we do look different. But we should look different for the love that we have for each other, how we care for each other. You know, a commentary shared that even this church in Jerusalem, as the believers were facing this persecution, it says the people that were persecuting them said, man, these guys really care for each other. You know, we don't believe that Jesus really is the way, and so that's why we're persecuting these people. But you know what? These people seem to really care for each other and want to reach out and take care of each other. And it was just amazing. Brother love is important because it reveals our true identity to ourselves. We should have friends outside of the church, but this is our family. This is who we're spending eternity with. This is the group of people that God has allowed us to do life together, and it makes it so important because it says in Scripture, iron sharpens iron. We become better believers. We become better transformed into the image of Jesus Christ as we do it together. And so it reveals to ourselves the importance of this. And then finally, I think it delights God when we show brotherly love. If you had more than one kid, at some point in your life, you probably saw those two kids getting along. And you knew it wouldn't last. You knew eventually they'd be throwing stuff at each other, pinching or stealing. But for that slight moment, you delighted in it. You thought, this is great. I know it won't last, but this is wonderful. And that's why brotherly love is so important. You know, I don't think anybody came in here today thinking like, man, I really need to focus on my brotherly love. And to tell you the truth, I don't think it's very hard to do. Like, you could take a few minutes each day and say, I'm going to focus on brotherly love. I'm going to call, text, Facebook someone, just tell them I appreciate them, go out to dinner, and boom, you could check that off your list. That's very easy. Not very hard, but it's a small thing that can make a huge impact, can make a great difference. You know, the second thing we see here is, as we move along in Hebrews, and it keeps going, verse number 2, it says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels. Second point I have for today in your bulletin is become a hospitable person. Let's leave that up on the screen so everyone understands how to spell hospitable. If you're anything like me, it looked kind of weird at first, but spell check said that's how you do it. So we went with it. Our church, we prioritize this. You know, I was just talking to this couple that serves about 2.5 hours once a month just to make coffee. And there's like three other shifts. People get here like 6:40, 7 o'clock, 7:30, and they stay till 1 o'clock just for coffee. And so I just go up there, push the button, coffee comes in, and I don't think anything of it, except for people that are serving 2-3 hours a week to make sure our coffee's there. You know, I think about people in the parking lot. Little wet out there, huh? I hope our parking lot team was out there. I didn't check on them, but they're out there every week. Not because people can't find a parking spot on their own, but we want to make people feel welcome. Same thing with our greeters at the door. We know that people are capable of opening a door and coming into the building. We understand that, but we want to make them feel good when they come in. Same thing with our front desk, our ushers, our greeters, all these different people. We want people to feel comfortable, believers and non-believers, when they come in. Because guess what? As comfortable as you are sitting in your padded chair in our air conditioning, we're probably going to offend you at some point through Scripture. Because you know what Scripture says? Hey, you're not good enough. You need Jesus Christ. Hey, you need to stop doing that sinful thing and start doing this. And when people tell you what you can and can't do, sometimes it becomes uncomfortable. So we want you to be comfortable in your uncomfortableness. You know, another thing at the church here is we had complaints that people didn't know where to go. And so we spent quite a bit of money putting up signage around the church so people could work their way around and feel comfortable. You know, we spent a whopping $87 last week to make everyone feel good with an ice cream bar. Listen, if you missed last week, you missed out. We had ice cream. It was good. Just small little things that can make a huge difference in being a hospitable person. And can I tell you a little secret here? This doesn't come natural to me. Like, I'm not naturally looking like, hey, how can I make someone feel more comfortable? But probably after an awkward stare for a moment or two, I think, oh, how should I make that person feel more comfortable? But here's the thing. God doesn't say, hey, I didn't shape you like that, so you're off the hook, Scott. You know what he says in Titus chapter 3, too? He says, listen, every single pastor and leader and anybody in the church that leads should show hospitality. So if you lead anything in this church, you can't say, well, that's not the kind of person I am. God says this is what you're called to. If you want to lead, if you want to be this type of leader, you must show hospitality to those around you. And I like how it throws a little extra of incentive in there. It says, listen, you don't know who you're going to be entertaining. Could be an angel. Let me give you just a heads up here. This has only happened 3 times in all of humanity that we know of. So chances are you will not be entertaining an angel. But you know what you may be doing? Is you may be making someone feel comfortable that is very scared to be at church for the first time in decades. You know, when God lays someone on your heart, you call or you text them just to say, hey, you don't know what that person needs. Because maybe you've been on the other end where you were down and all of a sudden one of your friends or family members texts you or calls you and it brightens your day. Not that they had anything great to say, but it was just the thought that someone cared about you enough to give you a call. You know, I think about the 3 times where people were entertaining angels and they didn't know it. Remember Father Abraham had many sons? Well, he didn't have any sons at this point in time, and someone comes through and needs something, and he says, here, let me help you. Let me give you some food and water. And angel says, listen, I'm going to give you a kid. His wife Sarah laughed, and they didn't believe it because they were so old in age, but find out later on it was an angel. Same thing, remember when Gideon was down in Judges chapter 6, was down. He should have been on the top of the hill threshing his wheat, but he was down in a basement because he was scared. Angel came to him, and he started talking, and he didn't know he was talking to an angel. And the angel called him something he was not. He was a scaredy cat at this time, but the angel came to him and said, oh, mighty warrior, and saw for his future rather than where he currently was. And then Samson's parents as well talked to an angel when they didn't know, but there's only 3 times, so chances are you will not be entertaining an angel. So even though that second part of that verse is great, we shouldn't do that out of the motives of entertaining an angel, but like I said, you may be an angel for someone else. You may need that person that they just need to hear from someone just to know that they're cared for, just to know that they're loved. Every day that we live here is a gift from God. None of us are promised tomorrow. None of us deserve anything. We haven't earned anything. But as we're working, becoming the person that God wants us to be, it's not so that we're built up into this great person. It's so that we can be used for the kingdom. It's so that we can be used for other people. We can use to use our gifts and our abilities to serve other people. I love Christianity because it's the only place that exists for people who aren't part of the community. Yeah, I mean, we want to do groups. We want you to grow. We want you to understand Scripture more. But the whole point of doing that is so we can tell more people about Jesus Christ. Because there's a real heaven, there's a real hell, and eternity is a long, long time. And that's why it's so important. So first 2 things, very easy. Brotherly love, not hard. Showed hospitality, not hard. The 3rd verse goes into something that really doesn't affect us, but we're called to pray for. We're called to be reminded of. And in verse 3 here in chapter 13, it says, remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. And it doesn't just say, remember those in prison, but it says, remember those in prison as if you were with them, as if you were suffering with them. You know, I think about this verse, and there's people that have made mistakes in this world and are serving time, and I think it's a great ministry to them. You know, they have a lot of time to think, and we can share Jesus with them, and that's powerful, but that's not specifically what this verse is talking about. This verse is talking more about people who have stood up for Christ and are now suffering for it. People that were thrown in prison like Paul, because of telling other people about Jesus Christ and not backing down. You know, we call it the persecuted church, people that are being persecuted for their faith, standing up for what they believe in, and yet they are being physically beaten or are thrown into prison. You know, the church should be known for brotherly love and taking care of other people, but also take care of those that can't help themselves. You know, I think those that are mistreated, and we wouldn't think about it all that much, but there is a large portion, there is a portion of people that are sex trafficked, even here in Columbus, Ohio. That not in a million years would these girls ever think they'd be a part of this, and all of a sudden they find themselves in a situation they can't get out of. One of our superintendents here at the school left the church here to go serve downtown in that type of ministry, to serve those that are being mistreated. And we don't think about the persecuted church. Like, it's not persecution to come here. Like, yeah, people may say bad things about us as Christians. Oh, you guys hate certain groups of people, or you guys are all judgmental, and we're not, but we got to stand for what Scripture says. So if Scripture says something, we're going to back that up and stand by it. That's fine. We should be known for our brotherly love, but that's not real persecution. No one hopped in their car today thinking, like, I hope I don't get pulled over, and they ask me where I'm going, or they see my Bible on the side, and so I'll get thrown in prison or beaten. And so we don't see it, but it still exists. It talks about this as part of the body, and just because the hand doesn't see what happens to the foot, like, it still feels what happens to the foot. And just because we don't see the persecution here doesn't mean it doesn't exist, and doesn't mean we shouldn't be praying for it and for those people. It's an estimated 43 million martyrs, that is, people have died for their faith since the time of Jesus Christ for Christianity. 43 million martyrs. For the second year in a row, Christianity is the most persecuted group, a religious group around the world. It's growing. People are coming after us. Almost 200 million Christians will face some form of persecution this year. Whether being thrown in prison or what the extent of that persecution is, I'm not exactly sure. But there is a group of Christians that are being persecuted for their faith. First of all, thank God that that's not us yet. And secondly, maybe we need to find a way to pray for these people. And as I was looking for this, I saw a great article, and it gives us 5 ways from the book of Ephesians how to pray for the persecuted church. It says, pray for the persecuted believer that he would know the hope God gives. Man, like, I feel like sometimes, like, we can struggle with understanding God's hope. Like, I understand heaven, I understand God, how God wants to work, and things are very, very good for Christianity here in Central Ohio. Very easy. But can you imagine a person that is following God with all their life, and not just bad things that are happening to them, but they're physically being beat for that? Man, pray that they understand the hope and the difference they're making. Pray that the Holy Spirit would strengthen them. I tell people all this all the time. Living the Christian life is not easy. It's a lot easier to live the sinful life and just do what you want to do. Now, there's way more consequences for living that way, but living the Christian life can be difficult. Hey, it tells you to turn the other cheek and love those who curse at you. That can be difficult. But can you imagine living the Christian life where you're in a situation where you're facing that persecution? Pray for the Holy Spirit to give them strength. You know, physically, to give them strength. You know, the verse we see in Philippians 4:13, that I can endure, or I can do all things through Christ that gives me strength. Pray that this group of people has strength to go through. Number 3, pray for the persecuted believers that they would know how much God loves them. Do you ever feel like something happens in your life and you're like, man, I'm not sure if God loves me? And maybe as an early believer, new into Christianity, you would see things that would happen to you or around you, and you'd think, man, God doesn't love me if he's allowing this to happen. I can imagine new believers in persecuted areas may feel the same way. Like, God, it says in Scripture you love me, but like, I don't feel the love. Like, I feel the marks on my back from the beatings I've experienced. I don't feel love. Number 4, pray that they would know how to share the gospel. You know, we pray for the persecuted church, one, because bad things are happening to them. But secondly, on a positive side, the greatest area of Christianity spreading is in persecuted areas. Christianity grows when it's persecuted against. And maybe that's what America needs or is coming for America is a dose of persecution because we just become lethargic. As a nation, not this church, you guys, 10 o'clock service, best service we have. You guys are awesome. I may have said that last night and the 8:30, but that's, you're all love. You're all love. Christianity thrives under persecution. And so all these people may be getting beaten and thrown in prison. They have an incredible opportunity to share their faith. And pray that they will know how and when to share their faith for the persecuted church. And finally, number five, pray that these persecuted believers would fearlessly tell others about Christ. Man, you're asking people, hey, help them give up their life. Regardless of what happens, we know people are receptive. Help them to go out and share the good news. And as we pray that for the persecuted church, we could probably be praying the same things for our church. God, help the church and the community to understand the hope we have in Jesus Christ. That there's way more than just life that we live. God, help the church to understand the strength that God can give to help us get through on a daily basis. Help us to understand the love that Jesus Christ has for us and for the church. Help us to share and share fearlessly with those around us. God, give us that. And that's point number three, pray for the persecuted church. Okay, up until this point, I think it's been pretty easy, right? It's not hard. I think those three things are things that you could wake up in the morning, spend a few moments with, and check them off your list. Pretty easy, right? You can get up and pray for the persecuted church in like 1 minute. Maybe if we go a little longer, a minute and a half, okay? Got it. You can show hospitality to opening a door for someone, or you can call someone and say, hey, brother, I love you. Very easy. You can check that off in the first hour of your day. These next two things are a state of being, which means you're constantly working on them every moment of every day. So when you wake up in the morning, you have to choose this. After you eat lunch, you got to continue to choose this. And later in the day, you've got to continue to choose these next two things. And so verse number four moves on to a whole new subject. Verse number four says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Point number four is value marriage. Value marriage. I can't think of another place where people who are brand new to something are the best at it. Generally, it takes time to figure things out and to learn, but I think those who value marriage the most are newlyweds. You think about it. Oh, we're celebrating our 3.5-month anniversary, right? We've got plaques about our marriage all around our house. We text each other. We love each other. We're doing premarital counseling. We went to this marriage event. Which, by the way, we have a marriage event coming up September 8th, and if you want to value your marriage, come see us. Matt will talk a little about that later, but it is good. And guys, listen, even if you don't get anything out of it, your spouse will understand that you value her as a spouse, and you'll get brownie points, okay? So just sign up, guys. Value marriage. So newlyweds, they nail this. They get it. They understand it. And somehow we move from, like, newlyweds where, like, I can't live without this person, I love them so much, they just mean so much to me, I can't live without them, till like years later, it's like, I can't live with this person. And there's a transition. And that transition happens specifically because we don't value marriage the way that God tells us to value marriage. Marriage is not something that's honored anymore. Marriage is just something you do. You get together, you move in, if you want to get married, you get married, no big deal. And society has placed a lower level on marriage, almost a back seat. I think what my generation has done is absolutely awful to what we've done in marriage. We've taken God's standard for marriage that your spouse should be your most important person in your life other than your relationship with Jesus Christ, and we've moved that down a little bit and said, you know what, these kids are going to be the most important thing in our lives. And we've placed children and their well-being ahead of us. Now listen, I understand children. Like, they don't change their own diapers, and they're not going to feed themselves. They very rarely clean up after themselves. Children are going to take a lot of our time, and that has to. It's important. But children should never become more important than our spouse. Because many of my generation have learned, as you get older, your kids grow up, and they head off, they start doing their own things, and maybe you've been co-parenting for a little while. Rather than valuing your marriage, kids move out, you're stuck with each other. and now you don't get along no more. I think the single greatest thing we can do for our children, other than share Jesus Christ with them, is to show them how to love their spouse. Children are important, but not the most important thing. It never says you shall leave your child, or you know, the two shall become one flesh, but in Scripture it says you and your spouse become one flesh. And so the greatest thing you could do for your children is to show them how to love their spouse. Because guess what happens? When we pour into our children all our time, energy, effort, and we say, you're the most important thing in our life, guess what that children's hearing? It's saying, listen, when I get married, when I have children, my children will be the most important thing in my life. And they're missing what God's best is for them in their marriage. Your spouse should be the most important thing in your life. So listen, guys, you might have to get on the phone and find the local florist that you haven't called in 20 years. And call them up and say, I need to get some flowers for my wife. Ladies, you may need to get a piece of paper and a pen out and share a couple sentences of what your husband means to you in a positive way. It's almost like sometimes we don't want to put the effort in, knowing that if we put the effort in, it's going to be way better. Just showing our spouse a little bit how much we care for them can go a long way. Value marriage. And that's not something you could check off in the morning and say, I valued marriage in the morning, so I'm good and I can come home and be an idiot at the end of the day. But it's something we have to constantly do, is constantly work on as we value marriage. You know, it says marriage is a gift from God. It's there to comfort in times of sorrow. You know, you have a person that you've connected with. It says the two become one flesh. You got someone there that's connecting with you that can help you through those sorrowful times like no one else. Whether it's a hand on the shoulder or a kind word, help you get through those difficult times. And it says it also enhances the joys that life brings. Listen, I have fun with my friends, and like we go out, like this past week for Matt Clark's birthday, we went to a trampoline park and played dodgeball. We were the only grown men in there, surprisingly. And after about 15 minutes, we were all dead tired. We had a good time. But it's nothing compared to the good time I have with my spouse. Amen? And I'm not just talking sexually. I'm talking just hanging out emotionally. It's fun. Some of the greatest times we've had were when we've had nothing. It was very simple. We got married in college. Birth control doesn't always work. And so 4 months in, she's pregnant. While we're in college. But we had a great time going to the Dollar Theater, like hoping someone would buy popcorn and we can eat some of their popcorn and just hanging out. It wasn't about what we had, but it was a great time. And I believe that marriage will give you those kind of memories you can't have anywhere else. But it goes on to the second part of this verse, and it says, God will judge the immoral, the adulterous, and the unfaithful. It's not a final condemnation where, hey, you will go to hell for this, because we believe once saved, always saved. Grace can cover a multitude of sins. Like, we understand that. But there's something interesting about this type of sin where it's committed against its own body. Other sins is committed out against the body. This sin is committed against the body. So if you go out and steal, if you go out and do something wrong or on that, you're not sinning against your body. You're just sinning. But it talks about this sexual immorality as a sin against our own bodies, that it runs deeper for some reason. And we see it's so important, you know, for that God blesses us with this. It says man should not be alone, let him find a spouse, companionship for children, be fruitful and multiply. In Christian lives, we see that we're bonded three different ways, and you've probably heard this before, but we're bonded emotionally, like, hey, person's pretty good looking, so you have that connection. You're bonded physically in the marriage bed, but you're bonded spiritually within the church as well, that the rest of the world doesn't have. And when you're like-minded as believers serving God, you're connected in three different ways, and that's something the rest of the world doesn't have to offer. You know, I think about the value of marriage. You value marriage before you get married. And so I remember teenagers at about your age learning these three little points that have stood with me for a long time. First point is, nothing good happens after midnight. If you're 50 plus, nothing good happens after 10 p.m. It it's just what it is. Like, you're going to find most of the mistakes you happen are going to happen after midnight. Just be very careful. Point number two, don't be alone with the opposite sex when you're tired. Being tired clouds your judgment. Ladies and gentlemen, the same thing. I wouldn't make decisions. I wouldn't be alone. I wouldn't do any of that with the opposite sex when you're tired because it clouds your judgment. And number three, guys, choose purity today. Because when you're in the back seat of your mom's minivan and you're thinking like, hey, I'm with this person. Should I choose purity or should I keep going? It's too late for that decision. It's not too late, but it's going to cloud your judgment. Make the choice for purity now so you don't end up in that situation in the first place. And parents, don't let your kids drive your minivan. Just don't do that. Why don't you chaperone them and see how well that goes? But if you make those choices now, as silly as they may seem, and, oh, Scott, you're so out of touch with the world, listen, trust me, your future spouse will love those choices. They'll be happy you made those choices for them. Choose purity even today. A lot of quick lessons here. We're rolling. A lot of quick lessons. Number four got a little bit harder than the first three, but, you know, something we need to choose. And so, like I said, these are small little choices that we're making, small little areas that we can focus on. I'm not stupid enough to think that we could all take five issues and learn all five of them this week and focus on all five of them. But if we take one of them, I think it can make a huge difference in our life. And so the last one is probably going to be the hardest one. And we'll get rolling here, verse 5. It says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Number 5, learn contentment. I hate going to the mall or Best Buy because those types of places show me the things that I didn't know I needed. And maybe you're the same way. You didn't know that they offer that upgrade, or you didn't know they had curved TVs. You didn't know that that new line of clothing is out, and it's a must-have. It's something you must have. And I'm not here to say that the money is wrong. Money is not evil. The love of money is evil. But there's a process where we learn contentment, where we learn to trust God with keeping our own responsibilities up. You can't say, I'm not going to worry about my retirement. I'm going to trust God to provide, even though I'm not putting any money away. Well, no, that's poor stewardship, so how would God bless that in the first place? And so you have to do those certain things. You have to take care of this. But God may tell you, hey, I want you to give that up, and I'll take care of you. And at that moment, we give it up, and we trust God with what he's going to do in our life. Trusting God means you may not get that money back because he knows you would have taken that money and used it in a wrong way. And so you may live a little differently because you've trusted God. Doesn't always mean it'll be easier. You know, we talked about Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, right? Well, the three verses before that, Paul's talking about something completely different than what we think about Philippians 4:13 being. Philippians 4:13, we think, I can get that promotion. Like, I can do it. I can get all my chores done this week. I can get that A in that class. Like, I can do all these things. But the verses before it says, Paul says, listen, I've learned to be content in whatever the circumstance is. I know what it's like to be in need. I know what it's like to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And so I love what Paul says, and this should be our same kind of attitude. Listen, hey, if I got a lot of stuff, I'm going to be content. If I don't have much, I'm going to learn to be content as well. And there's a bad kind of contentment, though, that I hope we don't get in. Where you say, I don't have a job and I can't make any money and I'm not going to worry about it. I'll just be content. No, you need to get up. You need to work. You need to better yourself. It shouldn't be your main focus, but it has to be a focus of not being content where you're at and trying to get to the next level. But whether you have a lot or if you have a little, learning contentment is good. John Rockefeller, when he first started off, was doing quite well and someone interviewed him and said, hey, what's your goal? He said, well, my goal is to make $1 million. Well, shortly after that, he made $1 million. And the news reporter came back, so it says, hey, what's your goal? And he says, well, to make a few $1 million. And this kept going on for a while. And he says, well, finally, Mr. Rockefeller, what do you think your eventual goal will be? And he says, you know what? I think it'll always be just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. And this isn't a message on tithing or giving or any of that. This is just a message what money does for us. It follows our heart. And so your money points out from your heart what's most important. If I want to see what's important to you, you want to see what's important to me, we just follow our checking account. You will see that Kroger, Tim Hortons, more Kroger, some pest control, and Kroger are very important things in my life. We can't put a bag of chips away. Once you open it, it's gone. Like, it's just eating machines at my house. But money shows where our heart's at. And so if God has our hearts, guess what? He's got our time, he's got our talents, and he'll have our treasure. And so it's not like, hey, I need to stop spending money on this and start spending money on this. No. That'll be the result of what happens. Is I want God to transform your heart, and then all that stuff will flow out of it. You know, I saw this so clearly about a decade ago with a friend of mine. And he was just a new believer, very excited for the Lord, was going home and reading his Bible hours at a time, just trying to understand all this. And so we went out to a soccer game, and he looks at me and he goes, hey, I'm making about $100,000 a year. Should I be putting more than $20 in the plate every week? I'm like, well, buddy, it's not about the amount, about that. Here's what biblically it says about tithing, but, you know, here's what God's, you know, but you can't afford it right now. So why don't you start with like 2% and then move up to 3% and then put yourself in a situation eventually. And so what I was doing there was I was like trying to like unconvict him through the Holy Spirit, saying, listen, you're okay, you're good, you're fine, just do what you want. But the Holy Spirit was working on his life so much. He went and sold his $350,000 home, downsized into something in the twos, so he was able to give. And I thought, like, buddy, don't do that, where I should have just shut up. And that wasn't a hard thing for him to do. You know why? God already had his heart. God had his heart. The actions flowed from his heart. So it wasn't a hard decision to learn something new and say, I need to start doing this. Oh, gosh, I got to do something else. He was already saying, God, I'm all in. Whatever you want me to do. If it's this, not a problem. If it's that, not a problem. Whatever you do, I'm all in. So it's not about money today. It's not about finances. It's about God having our heart. So when we talk about contentment, contentment's not an easy thing in this world. Because you can be perfectly content watching a football game, and all of a sudden a commercial comes on for that brand new car that you need. And you got to choose contentment or to rely on what you have. And so as Kathy comes and plays today, we're going to close out. I'm not going to ask you to stand or sing or anything like that. But I want us to do is I want us to reflect. I want us to reflect out of the five things we talked about today, about brotherly love, hospitality, the persecuted church and praying for them, value of marriage, and then looking at contentment. What's one of those things that you could focus on this week? They're not huge things. They're very small things that can make a huge difference in your life as a Christian. Can't make a huge difference in your life as a Christian until you become a Christian. So if you're here today and you've never come to a point where you've prayed and you said, God, I'm sorry for what I've done. I believe in your son Jesus and I want to ask him in my life. I'm going to be right down here and I'd love to talk to you more about it. But would you do me a favor over the next few minutes, would you just bow your heads and close your eyes? And just take a few moments praying, God, what is it? You got my heart. What pieces of my heart you don't have, I want you to have. God, what do you want to work on me? Do I need to show more brotherly love? Do I need to value my marriage more? Or do I need to be more content where I'm at right now? And over these next few minutes, heads bowed, eyes closed, let the Lord work on our heart as we pray.